Now please turn back with me to 1 Kings and chapter 6. 1 Kings and chapter 6. And as we consider this chapter, we'll be looking at Solomon builds the temple. Solomon builds the temple. Now, whenever we are looking at a scripture that is dealing with genealogies, that is the names of people and their descendants, and it just seems to be a list of names after names, I have always sought to remind us all that all scripture, remember, is given by inspiration of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And it is profitable, it says, for doctrine, very, very clearly. And it is profitable for reproof, for instruction, and for in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that all scripture, every part of scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Now, when we come to 1 Kings and chapter 6, as you read through that, you will find dimensions, you find materials given, you find fixtures, decorations, all manner of carvings, and structures there that were put in the temple. These are things that may be of interest to builders and architects and those perhaps in the construction industry, but may be boring to some of us. So when you read and you are tempted to think, all these items, materials, dimensions, what are they all about? If it seems boring to you, always remind yourself that all scripture, every part of God's word, is given by the inspiration of God. It is God breathed. It is the breath of God. So it's important that we remember that and that we understand that. Because God here, in this portion of scripture, has chosen to communicate his word to us in the form of a building report. And so we must pay very careful attention to it. It is scripture. It is interesting that in the providence of God, we as a church at this point in time are involved, as it were, in the building, in the construction of a church building. It's there, as we know, being constructed at this point in time. And we thank God for that. In chapter 5, when we considered 1 Kings and chapter 5, we saw God's favor at the right time. We saw God's kingdom as it was symbolized by the cooperation between Jews and Gentiles. And we saw the wisdom of God as it was expressed by that wisdom that was given to Solomon in all that he did in the preparation. And the word of God tells us that God gave him wisdom, even as he had promised him. So we saw something of the wisdom of God. Here in 1 Kings chapter 6, we're going to focus on the building highlights that are presented to us here and on their significance. This is what we're going to do. So as we look at Solomon builds the temple, I want us, first of all, to consider foundation date celebrates God's redemption. Foundation date celebrates God's redemption. The date we're told of the foundation here in verse 1. If you like, it's a celebration of God's redemption. And then secondly, we will consider details reflect God's splendor. Details. Details reflect God's splendor. And then in the third place, we'll consider intrusion or interruption underlines God's priority. Intrusion or interruption underlines God's priority. So let's begin with the first one then, as we think of Solomon builds the temple. And the first one is foundation date celebrates God's redemption. And we see that here, especially in verse 1 and in verses 37 and 38. So the chapter begins, 1 Kings chapter 6. It begins with some chronology. And in that chronology, we have, if you like, infused some kind of theology. For in verse 1, we are told, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt." That is the time in which the foundation was laid, but it is joined now to the redemptive history of the people of God, the children of God at this point in time. And it is in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And then in verse 37, it says here, "In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans." So he was 7 years in building it. So the foundation for the temple of the Lord was laid and or at least commenced there in the 480th year from the Exodus, from when the children of Israel left Egypt, the land of bondage, land of slavery. And to understand the significance of this, we need to look at Exodus chapter 12. And in Exodus chapter 12, let's read verses 40 to 42. Exodus chapter 12 and verses 40 to 42. And there the word of God says, "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations." The fact that this foundation date is tied to the Exodus from Egypt highlights its significance. It is that important that our inspired author and the children of Israel link it to the deliverance of their forefathers, even from the land of Egypt, the land of bondage. So that the foundation date for the temple marked the inauguration of a new era in the lives of the children of Israel, just as it was true on that date when the children of Israel left the land of Egypt. This is the significance of this date. At the end of 430 years in Egypt, it says in Exodus, after 430 years in Egypt, the children of Israel were brought out of the land of Egypt, which was a land of bondage. And that marked the end of the bondage and the affliction of the children of Israel. And this Abraham, their forefather, had been told will happen. In Genesis chapter 15, and there in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 15, we read there, "Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. 400 years they will be in a land that is not their own. They will be in bondage, and they will be afflicted." And this Abram was told centuries before it took place, long before it happened, and it came to pass. And now our inspired writer here is linking the foundation of the temple of the living God with that date, the day of the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. So that at the end of 430 years of bondage and affliction, the children of Israel were able, after 430 years, to celebrate the gift of freedom. They were delivered from the land of bondage. Here, at the end of 480 years since the Exodus, that marks for the children of Israel the end of wandering even after freedom, even after deliverance. They've been wandering. They've not settled properly in any particular place. 480 years from that date, it marks the end of their wandering. And it also marks the celebration of the gift of rest for the children of Israel. This is the symbolic thing about that. And this is why the inspired writer links it even to that date. It marks the end of their wandering after being given freedom from the land of bondage. And it now marks and celebrates their gift of freedom, their gift of liberty, but particularly the gift of rest. Rest from all their wanderings here in the land of Israel. And this is based on God's promise to David. And it is based on God's promise to David, especially as we had seen it before in 2 Samuel and chapter 7, there in verses 10 and 11 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and here in verse 10, it says, moreover, this is the Lord speaking to his servant David. He says, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Now, we have already seen, haven't we, that the Lord has granted Israel now a dwelling place. No more wandering, no more going around. He's giving them now rest. And he had made it clear to his servant that when that takes place, that is when the temple will be built. So that now the Lord has given Israel a place of their own, even as he promised. He has granted them rest. Remember how Solomon puts it in chapter 5 and here in verses 3 to 5. He writes to Hiram and he says to him, you know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes, that is his enemies, under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. Rest has come. And now the foundation of the temple is being laid. So a house can now be built for the name of the Lord. In fact, again in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in earlier verses, verses 4 to 6, there the Lord has said to David, since I was wandering with my people, going around, since I delivered them from Egypt, have I asked anybody? Have I complained about not having a house? He said, the time will come when I give my people rest, then the question of a house for me, that is the temple, will be considered. Now the time has come. And the foundation is being laid. In verses 1 and 7, the foundation was laid in the month of Ziv. The month of Ziv is the second month of the year. And the month of Ziv itself literally means splendor. And so this is the month, if you like, of the opening of the beauty of nature. That's what it implies. It signifies the opening of the beauty of nature. And essentially, it's a reference to the time of early spring, when new life begins to blossom. So this is like the coming of new life in the history of the children of God at this point in time. It is the fourth year in the reign of Solomon, and we are told that that is when he began to lay the foundation. And then after 7 years, by God's grace, in verse 38, the building, the construction was finished. So the Exodus is now complete. God not only planned to save Israel by delivering them from the land of Egypt, he also planned to settle Israel. His plan was not just to deliver them and leave them to wander around. His plan was to deliver them and then settle down. For he is the God who delivers and establishes. He doesn't deliver and leave people hanging or wandering around. When he delivers, he establishes. So that the Exodus redemption has now come to an end. And it's important to note here that the Exodus redemption may take 480 years to be completed, as in this case. Yet, in the fullness of God's time, he fulfills that which he has promised. And it is important that we do not forget that. That when God promises, it doesn't matter how long it takes, he will fulfill his promise just as he has done here. In Habakkuk, and there in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 2 and in verse 3, the prophet tells us, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." God's promise, whatever vision he gives us through his word, yes, it may tarry, but it will always be fulfilled. It will always be accomplished. It will always come to pass. When God speaks, he fulfills his word. And remember what he says in Hebrews. And here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37. Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 37. "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." The Lord has promised, and he will come when the fullness of his time has come. And the second thing I want us to consider now is details reflect God's splendor. So foundation date celebrates God's redemption. Now details reflect God's splendor. And we have this given to us here in 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 2 to 10 and verses 14 to 36. The description of the temple that we are given here is in this order, if you like. We have the dimensions given to us in verses 2 to 10. We have the inside decoration given to us, the interior decoration given to us in verses 15 to 30. And then we have a description of the entrances in verses 31 to 35. And then we have something of the courtyard given to us in verse 36. So in verse 2, we are told that the temple was 60 cubits long. And it is 60 cubits long in terms of depth. So as you enter the temple from the eastern side, you enter facing the west, or the west as it were. You go in 60 cubits deep. That is the temple. It is long as you enter from the east. As you go inward from the east, it is 60 cubits deep from the east. It is 20 cubits wide, and it is 30 cubits high. And these dimensions are simply 90 feet in terms of depth, 30 feet in terms of width and 45 feet in terms of height. That is 27 meters deep, 9 meters wide, 13.5 meters high. These are the dimensions of the temple. And then in verse 3, there is a vestibule, that is a porch or an entrance hall attached to the temple. And we are told that that porch or vestibule is 10 cubits deep. That is about 15 feet or 4.5 meters. That's how it is. So as you come from the east, facing the west, towards the temple, you will see, first of all, the vestibule. That is the porch. It is of the same width as the temple, but it is 10 cubits deep. That is 15 feet deep. This is what you go in through first before you enter the main sanctuary. And then you enter into the inner sanctuary. And this is the way it is given to us here. And this is the way it is described. And when you look at verses 5 and 10, we're told that there were also side chambers all around the temple wall. Think of it in verses 2 and 3. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord is, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house. And the width of the vestibule itself, that is in terms of depth, extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. From the front of the house. That is how it went. And then in verse 5, we're told, against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. In other words, all around the temple. And we have the same given to us in verse 10 as well. But when we come to verse 7, there is something peculiar. There is a peculiarity that we're given here in verse 7, especially the second part of verse 7 of 1 Kings chapter 6. In the second part, it says, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. No hammer or chisel or iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. This was centuries ago, as you know, long before the birth of our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The massive timber, used were not merely prepared where they were cut, but they were also dressed there on the slopes of Lebanon. They were cut and they were dressed there. They were prepared for fitting before they were floated in the sea to a port there by Israel. And then they were brought across straight and taken to the temple site. In verse 9 of chapter 5, King Hiram says to Solomon, my servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken up apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. They will be cut, but they will also be dressed and prepared before they are taken to the temple site, to where the construction work was going to take place. Also, the large, splendid hewn stones that were used there, and some of them are still standing there in the Wailing Wall there that we have in Jerusalem. They're still there, some of them. Massive stones. These massive stones were also all chiseled, and they were carefully marked out before they were brought to Jerusalem and brought to the temple site. Look at 1 Kings 6 and the first part of verse 7. In the first part of verse 7, he says, and the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry. They were finished, prepared and finished there, all done before they were even transported to Jerusalem and to the site. And there, all they had to do was fit them together. At the construction site, at the temple site, there was no chiseling. No sound of that was heard. There was no sound of hammer. There was no sound of any form of iron. They were all fitted together, having been prepared, dressed, and made ready. The proportions, the dimensions, all done at the site before brought to the temple site and just fitted together centuries before the birth of our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is given to us to emphasize something of the care, of the diligence, of the attention that was given to this work. There is a Jewish tradition concerning that, but we won't go into that. But I want us to see the care, the attention, and the diligence that was given. So that all the materials, huge, massive, heavy, as they are. If you've seen the pictures of the temple, and pictures perhaps of the massive stones that were used, they were all brought ready and prepared, and ready to be fit together. And that's how they were fitted together. And that's how the temple was built. Fitted together in such a unique and in a wonderful way. They were all brought and put together there at the site of the construction. And then after that, we are now given much details. And much space is given in this chapter to the description of the interior. And that detail is given here, perhaps because the average Israelite will never have been inside the interior of the temple. But the majority of the people stayed in the courtyard, outside. The Levites and the priests went into the sanctuary. And remember, only the high priest went into the inner sanctuary, and even that once in a year. So majority of the Israelites will never have gone inside the temple. So much detail is given to us here concerning this internal decoration, perhaps because of this reason. And you see that the cedar paneling in the sanctuary, in both the outer and the inner sanctuaries, the details is given to us here in verses 15 to 18, where we are told in verses 15 to 18 of 1 Kings chapter 6, and he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the temple with plants of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple, from floor to ceiling, with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. And in front of the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen inside. None whatsoever. And here we have all the details concerning this interior cedar paneling given to us. But we also have the gold overlay. There was a gold overlaying almost everything in the temple. And we have a description of this gold overlay of various things inside the temple described in verses 20 to 22 and then 28 to 35. In verses 20 to 22, we read, The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also, he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. And then in verse 28, reading through to verse 35, he says, also he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the temple and all around, both the inner and the outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So for the floor of the sanctuary, he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. And verse 34, and the two doors were of cypress wood, two panels comprised one folding door, and two panels comprised the other folding door. And then in verse 35, then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold, applied evenly on the carved work. The cedar wood paneling, the cypress floor, the overlay of gold, of almost everything around, all overlaid with gold. And just in case you are tempted to say with the disciples in Matthew chapter 26, and there in verse 28, in Matthew chapter 26, and in verse 8, sorry, Matthew 26 and verse 8. In case you are tempted to say with the disciples, why this waste, as the disciples did? Just in case you are tempted to say that, I would like you to stop at this point in time, and I would like you to remind yourself of the fact that this is scripture. This is God's word we are reading. And do not forget that this is scripture. Because here in Matthew chapter 26, beginning from verse 6, it says, and when Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Now, you don't hear any mention of the Lord Jesus Christ complaining. You don't hear many mention of Christ telling her off and saying anything. No, but what do we read in verse 8? But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? They had seen her pour this oil on their Lord and their Master. He has not complained. He's not said anything. They have the guts now to be indignant and to complain and say, why this waste? They seem to know better than Christ. And you know what the Lord says to them eventually. From verse 10, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. Why do you trouble her? She's done a very good work. And here in 1 Kings chapter 6, if you read very carefully, you will notice that there is no negative tone whatsoever concerning this extravagance, this overlaying of almost everything with gold. If anything, a sense of wonder
seems to pervade the whole passage. As if the writer is taken by the wonder of this majestic building, the temple of the living God. And if you settle back and think carefully about it, you will see clearly that the splendor of the temple is meant to reflect something of the splendor of Israel's God. It's supposed to reflect something of the glory of the God of Israel, for whom this temple was being built. The temple gold points to the glory of God. It is supposed to be to signify God's presence among his people. And this gold and all the ornaments that may have been included here in the temple were supposed to be an expression of something of the glory, the splendor of the God of Israel, the true and the living God. You see, while there is an indulgence, if you like, that is sinful, as we are given in the Gospel of Luke, and there in chapter 12 and verses 17 to 21. Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. There is this kind of indulgence that is clearly very simple, where we read from verse 17 of Luke, chapter 12. The Lord says, "And this man, he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" But as we saw in Matthew 26, there is an extravagance that is very godly. It is good and acceptable in the sight of God. For as we read earlier on here in Matthew chapter 26, beginning from verse 6, again, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor, which you always, but me, you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." It's an indulgence that is very simple, but there is this extravagance for the glory of God that is good and is godly and is acceptable. And perhaps the message of the temple gold here is that nothing cheap shall be offered to God, but only that which is the best, that which corresponds to his splendor, whether it is in our worship, our formal worship as we're worshiping, or it is in our scriptural preparation, especially as preachers of the gospel, or even in the quality of our daily work which we do. In all this, we must always seek to glorify God and to glorify him with the best, with that which corresponds to his glory and to his honor. Remember what King David said to Arauna in 2 Samuel chapter 24, and there in verses 23 and 24 of 2 Samuel 24. All this, O King Arauna has given to the king. And Arauna said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Verse 24. Then the king said to Arauna, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offering to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Now, I will not offer to God that which is cheap, that which costs me nothing. I will offer to the Lord even my best. Look at the picture of the city of God that we are given in Revelation, and here in chapter 21, verses 18 to 21. This is the New Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And in here in verses 18 to 21 of Revelation 21, it says, the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, and tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Some say this was the Old Testament temple. This is the New Testament, New Jerusalem. And even there, the glory of God shines. Nothing cheap. Thirdly, and finally, intrusion underlines God's priority. Intrusion underlines God's priority in verses 11 to 13 of 1 Kings chapter 6. Verses 11 to 13. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. And you will notice here that the words here in verses 11 to 13 are different from the reports of the various aspects of the temple construction which come before them and continue after them. They sort of intrude into the narrative of the report concerning the construction work of the temple. They seem like an interruption, an intrusion into the narrative. We have a word of promise and a word of admonition from the Lord to Solomon during the temple construction. And we know it's during the temple construction because it says so in verse 12. Concerning this temple which you are building. So it was during the building construction of the temple. So the reports come and there is this interruption, this intrusion, if you like, by the Lord as he gives this word even to Solomon, the king of Israel, a word of promise and a word of admonition to him. You could omit these words. You can just remove them. And then if you read through from verse 10 through to verse 14, it will not affect the flow of the narrative. It will flow very well, very fine. So that this is clearly an interruption to the flow of the reports concerning the construction of the temple. So using the adage that interruptions signal priorities. And by that, we're thinking of, for example, you see a president, a prime minister, or some minister giving an important address. There he is. And while he is, you see some of his aides. Sometimes they come and they either slip a paper to him or kind of interrupt him with something. Why? Because even as he is given the address, something, a priority, an important thing has happened. It's either something he has omitted to say or something he has said wrongly or perhaps something that has come up at that point in time, and they slip it to him. They know not to interrupt him unless it is important. But when they interrupt, then you know it is important. You know it is a priority, and they expect him to give it a priority. So in the midst of all the work, in the midst of all this report, we have these verses which convey God's priority to Solomon. And that's what we have here. And the Lord says to Solomon, there must be obedience. Personal, royal obedience to the Lord and to his commandments. If Israel is to enjoy all that the temple signifies. Continue with this work. But remember, unless you obey my word, then you will not enjoy what this temple that you are constructing will signify among the children of Israel. Because it signifies and it portrays the presence of God amongst his people. But without obedience, you are not going to benefit from its presence amongst you. And this is the picture that we have here. If the king and his people are obedient to God's word, then he will fulfill his word, which he promised to David. And here he says that very clearly in verse 12, as he speaks to David. And then in verse 13, he shows that the blessing that was promised goes beyond establishing just David's dynasty. And he expresses it positively and negatively, because in verse 13 he says, and I will dwell among the children of Israel. That is, if you are obedient to my commandments, to my word, that's putting it positively. And then he puts it negatively, where he says, and will not forsake my people Israel. I will dwell among them. That is putting it positively. I will not forsake them, putting it negatively, as if to make the emphasis. But it is all dependent upon your obedience. So that the message of the intrusion or the interruption, these words that intrude into this report concerning the construction of the temple, this word, the message is clear. You must live faithfully under the covenant God. And that is expressed very clearly in verse, in the first part of verse 12. And then it says, if you are to enjoy the promise of God, in verse 12b. Concerning this temple, which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father, even David. So if you are obedient, then I will fulfill my word, which I spoke to your father, David. And then you will know my presence amongst you. Verse 13. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people, Israel. So let me bring some applications then quickly. In the first place, last time we saw that the one great task of Solomon as king, actually, was the building of a house for the name of the Lord his God. And he emphasized that to King Hiram, even when he replied to him. And Solomon took this very seriously. And here, the inspired writer makes it very clear, and he ties it himself to the date that the foundation, he ties the date that the foundation was laid to the exodus of Israel from Egypt, to signify the importance of the laying of this foundation of the temple of the living God. So that the foundation, he says, was laid in the month of Zif. And we have seen that Zif literally means splendor. So here it signifies the opening up of the beauty of nature. And it's speaking essentially about the beginning of spring. And so the question I want to ask is this. Does the Christian life mark the end of wandering in sin for you? Does it mark the end of your wandering as an unbeliever, of one even having professed faith in Christ, perhaps still is living in sin. Does the Christian life mark the end of wandering in sin for you? And does it mark a celebration of a new life, the opening of a new life in Christ Jesus as the gift of rest to you from the true and the living God who has called you and saved you in and through his Son, our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that what it is to you? For the foundation of the temple, it was for the children of Israel, at least for the inspired writer. Being saved, becoming a Christian, what does it say to you? Does it stop your wandering in sin? Does it make you focus and celebrate this new life, the opening of this new life that Christ has given you, and the rest that God in Christ Jesus has accomplished for you? In the second place, when you worship God, when you come before his presence, when you think of the true and the living God, are you taken up by his glory and his majesty, as we have seen symbolized in the construction of this temple? Do you see something of the glory and the majesty of the true and the living God in our Lord Jesus Christ? When you see something of Christ, even with the eyes of faith, what do you see? Do you see something of that glory of the true and the living God? Do you see something of his majesty? How do you consider the service and the worship of God in terms of your attention, in terms of your resources, in terms of your time, in terms of your commitment? Do you give to God your best effort? Do you give to him your best time, your best resources? Or do you give to God your spare change, your spare time, your spare effort? How do you consider the worship and the service of the true and the living God? Is it a priority to you? Or is it when I have the spare time, perhaps? How do you think of reaching out, witnessing to others? Is that perhaps when you have a spare moment? Or do you look for every opportunity to serve the true and the living God? In other words, do you give God your best? Or do you give him your spare? Thirdly, Solomon's personal fidelity. That is Solomon's personal faithfulness to God and to God's word. That was the condition for God's gracious presence amongst his people. And it was very important as a condition for God's blessings upon his people. And when you think of that, do you see how critical one's obedience is for the presence of God amongst his people? As a member of the body of Christ here locally, Western Baptist Tabernacle, do you see how critical your obedience is for God's presence to be amongst us for good, in order to bless us and to prosper for his work here? Your personal obedience, your personal faithfulness to God is critical. It is essential. Each and every one of us. My obedience or lack of obedience, your obedience or lack of obedience can lead either to God's presence or absence amongst us. It can lead to God's blessing or curse upon us. My obedience or lack of it, your obedience or lack of it, can lead to either God being present with us and blessing us, or God being absent from us and cursing us. Which one will it be? I pray that the Lord himself will grant us understanding of something of his plan of redemption. He will grant us understanding to see something of his glory and majesty, his splendor. And that he will help us by his Spirit to see our responsibility to him and to one another as we seek to serve him by the power of His Spirit. May the Lord help us and bless us each one. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray.